Let's just give a brief overview of the book. This is not going to be going into anything in depth in the book itself. Just covering some highlights, a few of the highlights of the book. And not just with respect to Ecclesiastes, but this is just an overall truth. And we know this is so because maybe we've thought this ourselves. I don't think that's maybe. I think we have thought this ourselves, but we've talked to other people who think this, whether they're religious or not. All of us are always trying to find out, all right, what is life all about? And you'll see there on the first page, there's those three sub-questions. You know, who am I, where did I come from, where am I going? Those types of eternal questions. Back when I used to read the comics, I don't read them much anymore, but one of my favorite ones was BC. It was always a good comic strip, I think. I tried to find a frame from that comic strip that depicts this image, and you always would see he would climb the mountain trying to talk to the guru. There's somebody out there who's an expert in something, and I found this rather humorous little anecdote. We're searching always for the meaning of something. Somebody explain something to me about why this is happening the way that it is. And God, I don't think, really minds man searching for that. That's not really the problem. Where's the problem? Where he goes for the answers. That's the problem. And would you say the majority or the minority of people in the world are going to the wrong place for the answers? It's the vast majority are going to the wrong place for answers. So, I don't think it's a sign of doubt or a sign of weakness to have these thoughts run through our minds. But God wants us to go to Him for the answer, to seek the right source for these wise solutions to our problems. I didn't put this in your material, but I thought of this when I was writing at least this first part of Lesson 1. Back in 1998, there was a very popular country song out. It was sung by Faith Hill. And it was entitled The Secret of Life. Maybe you remember that song. I'll read you a couple of the words, because I think it really is on theme here with what we're talking about. The general gist of the song, and of course we don't condone this, but it's a couple of guys are in a bar drinking, and they're talking about the secret of life. What is it that makes life go around like it is? And one of them says to the other, you know, I've been thinking. And the other one says, well, that won't get you very far. But he says, this is your life and welcome to it. What is life? It's just working and drinking and dreams. The ad on TV says, just do it. Of course, that's the Nike commercials. And he says, what does that mean? Just do what? So then she starts into the refrain, well, the secret of life is a good cup of coffee. The secret of life is keep your eye on the ball. The secret of life is a beautiful woman. Then he goes on to say, you and me, we're just a couple of zeros, just a couple of down and outs. But movie stars and football heroes, what have they got to be unhappy about? They've got fame and fortune. Their success is in life. So they turn to the bartender, his name is Sam. They said, Sam, what do you think? What is the key that unlocks that door that is to life's happiness? Sam doesn't say anything. He just wipes off the bar and pours them a couple of more. Then another refrain, the secret of life is Monday night football. The secret of life is mom's apple pie. Well, hardly, but that's some of the thoughts that carnal people think. Here's the point. Sam looks up from his Sunday paper and says, boys, you're on the wrong track. The secret of life is there ain't no secret. The secret of life is what you make of it. How many people live that way? Life's secret is whatever you want it to be. A lot of folks live that way. But the problem is, that's a humanistic mindset. Humanism, of course, teaches us that the measure of man is himself. He will find his own happiness. He will find his own success in life. And we're not able to judge other people for what they choose to be life's meaning. And again, we ask, how many people live that way? The majority of people live, that's exactly how they live. And we cannot fall for that. So, I believe God inspired Ecclesiastes. This is the book of the Scripture. Other books will give us similar teaching, but I believe the whole of this book is devoted to answering this question. What is life really all about? What is the meaning of life? What is life's purpose? And it's to aid the one who's going to honestly seek God, make that his quest, to find out where he needs to go and what he should be doing. Now, some see the book and are rather... I'm sorry, buddy, your hand's waving at me there, isn't it? Okay. Right. Yeah, it's a very superficial. That's a good illustration. Going to the Bible is good, but just going there for the sake of going there is not enough. We have to really dig inside the Scripture and find the answers that God wants us to have. So that's a good comment to make. All right. I believe this is one of the reasons why Ecclesiastes is neglected a lot. People will read it, and they'll scratch their heads, and they'll say, well, this, I don't understand what the writer is saying here. And so they'll come away with the wrong mindset about the book. They'll see it, well, it's just full of contradictions, it seems to me. Or you read it, and you come away either a cynic or a pessimist because of some of the very challenging things that the writer, and we'll cover that aspect of it in a moment, the way he says some statements. And if you just read it superficially, as Buddy has just talked about, then it would be very easy to come to that conclusion. But we have to dig a little harder, a little deeper, to actually find out what it is that the writer has in mind for us. The proper view of the book is a positive affirmation of God. That's first and foremost, I believe. And also what really matters under the sun. And of course, that phrase right there, we'll talk about that some today. I think that's on page 4, as we'll get to it in a moment. This idea of life under the sun. What is it that really matters under the sun? So we'll say more about that also just in a moment. All right. The last paragraph on the bottom of page 1, if we remember this perspective, I hope that'll really help us in our studies together. And that's what makes this book very up-to-date. And it's just as timely as anything that you'll get today, perhaps even your morning newspaper. It's just as fresh as that. Notice in the Scripture here, the rest of all the Scripture, Ecclesiastes is like it also, it's just as timely. When sin entered the world, let's look at these points from Romans chapter 8. We'll get to Ecclesiastes just in a moment. But look at Romans, the 8th chapter. And there's a point there that I want to bring out. I believe that has a bearing on what we're saying here. Romans, the 8th chapter. And let's start in verse 18. Let's read verses 18 through 22. Ralph, if you have that for us, would you read Romans 8, verses 18 through 22? Okay, thank you. Now, the verse 18 begins this context of suffering, basically. But where I want to jump in here is in verse 20, when Paul says the creation was subjected to futility, or as vanity, to futility, not of its own will or willingly, as Ralph just read, but because of Him who subjected it. And then the two important words there: in hope. God subjected creation to futility in hope. There was a purpose for God doing that. Now, when did all this take place? I believe back in the garden. When man sinned, when sin reared its ugly head, what did God do both to people, Adam and Eve, as well as the planet? He put it under a curse, didn't he? Man's efforts at tilling the ground and growing fruit, how did God change that? How did He affect that? More difficult. You'll have to eat your bread by the sweat of your face. You'll now be growing both thorns and thistles. Not that He couldn't grow crops anymore, but now it's going to be made much more rigorous and more difficult. Did he put curse upon woman? He did. And the curse upon the man as well. And what I'm saying here is that when sin entered the world, that's when the creation was subjected to futility. But God did that for a reason. It was not just because God was mad and said, well, I'm just going to do that to him. That's not the God of heaven. And he always acts with a purpose in mind. And this was done in hope. What is the hope that's talked about here in Romans chapter 8? And if you go back to Genesis 3, where I believe this is referencing, maybe I shouldn't say what, but rather who is the hope? Christ. Because in that very passage in Genesis 3, did he not make the first messianic promise? The seed would come. So all these things I think can tie in here. And Ecclesiastes is reminding us, now this is the way life here is on the earth. And before sin came, how was life on the earth? Wasn't any problems. But sin, of course, changed all that. And so, ever since then, what is it that makes life puzzling? What's that the root cause? Wouldn't it be sin? In some way or another. Inequities, injustices, puzzles, riddles, whatever. It's all back to that day. Because before that took place, there weren't any problems in life. There weren't any riddles or puzzles or things that we could not figure out. No pessimism whatsoever. So God did this in hope. And this can give life a puzzling aspect, if you will. Let's just ask the question, do you ever have such days when you see things in life and you wonder, I don't understand why that's happening. But does that ever happen to you? That happens to all of us. And I believe this book will help us deal with that in a much better way, a much more faithful way, than if we didn't have the book in the Scripture to begin with. All right, so life under the sun now had to be figured out. This is post-Genesis 3, after that took place. Now there's things that happen, and we scratch our heads and we wonder. And so to figure out the purpose of life, man starts his quest. Man starts his journey to find these answers. And not everyone looks in the same place for the answers. Not everyone lives by the same rules, do they, in life? We don't. Interesting statement in the book of Judges 17 and verse 6. A descriptive statement that just does not apply to the period of the Judges, those 350 plus years. The text says there was no king in Israel, and every man did what? It was right in his own eyes. That describes our day and age, doesn't it? Hey, you leave me alone, I'm going to leave you alone. I'm going to do what I want, whether you like it or not, and I won't judge you, and you don't judge me. I'll just do what's right in my own eyes. Well, what kind of world is that going to create? Absolute chaos and turmoil. No right or wrong. I know it doesn't work that way, but that's how we like it to be. That's the prevailing notion in our culture. And it won't produce anything good. It won't lead anybody to Christ. It won't lead anybody to God. It won't lead anybody to thinking about, all right, what is the absolute standard here? It's whatever. See, what's the secret to life? Well, there ain't no secret, as that song said. And that is our prevailing culture, if you will. It was in Bible days, and so it is now for us as well. Okay, now back to the book of Ecclesiastes. This is the top of page 2. Look very early on in the book itself. The writer asked the question just almost right at the start of the book. This is chapter 1 and verse 3. He says, what advantage, or what profit, your version may say, what advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? What's the purpose for all that I'm doing? Now, if we don't take the proper view of the book, could that not lead us to a very depressing kind of answer? I mean, it could. We could be very pessimistic, very cynical about these things. I don't believe that's the proper notion to take. But some who will come to this book, not just this book of Ecclesiastes, but maybe the entirety of the Bible, without the view that Buddy was mentioning earlier, the determination to really dig out all the proper answers and live faithfully by it, but they'll just come up with a superficial kind of a viewpoint. They could easily walk away. You know, why I go out here 5 days a week, 6 days a week, 40 years out of my life, beating my head against the wall and doing all these things? It didn't make any difference anyway. And that's why I just won't even try. That's the view that some people have. Yes, Brother Lynn. Yes. Probably so. So that's why when we say that, most people will say, and maybe I shouldn't say most, but a lot of folks will say, well, this book just makes no sense to me because it seems to be encouraging a lot of cynicism and pessimism. Well, I don't think that's the proper view of the book at all. That's not right. And I hope that if we go through this, I hope that will be borne out with our studies. So man tries to find the answers in pursuits that only frustrate him. That's the problem. As an example, turn to the 5th chapter of this book. Look at verses 10 and 11 with me. Chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. Now, this is an example of talking about wealth. Some women say the secret to life is having enough money. That you do what you want, go where you want, do when you want it, and you don't have to worry about anything. Okay. Let's say that is the rule that we choose to live by. Let's say we adopt that approach. Brother Lambert, read those two verses for us. Chapter 5, verses 10 and 11 of Ecclesiastes. Why is that a failing mindset? To want to live by this rule. Money is the key, is the key to happiness. Why is that going to fail? You'll never get enough of it, will you? You'll always be wanting more. It's never enough. And in fact, the question asked in verse 11, so what good is it except to do what, does the writer say? Just to look at. And remember the old adage, you never see a U-Haul behind a hearse? You can't take it with you. You're going to leave it all right here. So that's one mindset that the book deals with. That's a pursuit that many people will adopt. And we'll try to find answers in those kinds of things. And these will fail because we're trying to find the answers in things that aren't as eternal as we are. That's the problem. Chapter 3, look at verse 11. What has God done, not just to people who are in covenant with Him, but to all men? What's God done to man based on Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11? The last part of the verse. He has set what? He has set eternity in our hearts. Is that the right verse? Okay. I'm getting puzzled looks. He has set eternity in... That's why we ask these questions. Is it the middle? Okay. I'm away from my Bible here. Maybe I better step back over here. Okay. Chapter 3, verse 11. Yes. He has also set eternity in our hearts. Middle part of the verse. I've been corrected. That's good. So that's why even the most godless among us, at some point in time, ask these kinds of questions, and they wonder them. You know, what's the meaning of all this? Why do I do this? Why should I do this? Because God has made us eternal beings. And it's the wise ones among us who will realize that and then seek a relationship with God. And once we have that established, once we're right with God, then what about all these other things, these other pursuits down here? Are they not put in proper focus? They fall into the right place. And we realize what then truly is important. And it's not these things. Paul said in Colossians 2, the first part of verse 22, that these things, they perish with the using, these things of life. And then John's great exhortation, 1 John chapter 2, love not the world, nor the things of the world. For all that's in the world, what three things are there? The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life are of the world and not of the Father. Verse 17. How's it conclude? The things of the world, well, I'm not getting it correct here. Let's not butcher it. Yeah, 1 John chapter 2, and it's verse 17. I was going to quote it, and I was going to get it wrong, and I don't want to do that. 1 John 2, verse 17. The world is passing away in the lust thereof, but he who does the will of the Father abides forever. It's a temporal home. And all that's in it is temporal. And they're not as eternal as we are. So, this question that's asked is asked early on in the book. And then we're directed in the right way for the answer. Now, that's, I believe, in a nutshell, if we could summarize the book, and it would be a shame just to say, well, don't read the book, here's the answer. I'm not suggesting that. But I believe that's the main reason for the book. But there's another good thing the book of Ecclesiastes does, besides answers this question. It vindicates God in the book. And that's important too. Because you know as well as I do, when adversities come to people in life, what's one thing a lot of people do? Well, they'll forget God, or they'll even go as far as blaming. Why did God do this? Why did God take away that person in my life? Why did God allow me to get cancer? Why did God allow me and all? I mean, we just laid all at God's feet. Well, is it true that everything occurs by God's permission? That would be true to say that, because everything is under His direct control. But is it true to blame God? We can't blame God for these things. So this book will help us see a vindicated God. Yes, life does have injustice. In fact, there'll be some statements in here where the writer says, I see a righteous man and he suffers. I see a wicked man and he's doing all right in life. Is that puzzling? That's very puzzling. That's a riddle of life. Yes? Yes. But still, we have to deal with them in life. Here, I mean, we are in amongst all these injustices that man brings upon us. God doesn't deal with man unjustly. That's not the God of heaven. Chapter 1 and verse 15, one of the oft-quoted verses of the first chapter. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Now, we'll deal more with this verse when we get to it in the coming lessons, but let's just briefly consider this. When he says, what is crooked cannot be straightened, does that mean that if I've really messed my life up with sin, with rebellion against God, if we could see that as a crooked way, that can't be straightened? Is that what that's saying? No, that can be straightened. We can't do it on our own, but that can be straightened through what? Through repentance. So he's not talking about my life of sin, that's unanswerable and that can't be corrected. No, he's talking about looking at the way life is under the sun. And again, we'll say more about this later. This idea of under the sun, I believe, is referring to living a lifestyle without God, factoring God in all the equations here. If you remove God from the picture, and you only see life as it is, just of itself, with all these riddles and all these puzzles, then can what's crooked be straightened? No. It makes no sense. Because you've taken God out. Kind of the way Jeff told us last night. God's been removed from so many things. That's what makes life so tough and so hard in one place or another. So, yes, life can be a puzzle at times, and it often is. But isn't God always righteous? Always He's righteous. And serving Him, isn't that always the best course? It is. For example, look ahead to chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Ecclesiastes 8, verses 12 and 13. Shirley, would you read those for us, please? Those two verses. Yes, chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. You see how the writer props God up? This is not a cynical book. He still says, even though a man lives evilly, lives in evil, and even if he lengthens his days, we see him living just this full, rich life, and we know he doesn't care a thing about God, trying to serve God according to the Bible or anything like that. What does Solomon say at the end of verse 12? Despite, even though I see that, what is it that I really know? Those who do God's will, those who fear God, it'll be really well for them. That's really where it's at. So, see, this isn't a pessimistic book. This is a strong book. It's helping us deal with all these inequities down here, while still a few times, in fact, I heard one teacher, I sat in one of his classes one time, we see this phrase, under the sun, under the sun, under the sun, throughout the book. And you never see the phrase above the sun. But there are a few statements scattered throughout where Solomon, and I believe that's the author, takes us above the sun on occasion to show us this is what's really important. This is how it is down here. This is how we see it, how it appears to us. But truthfully, here's how it really is. And he takes us above the sun for those moments of divine wisdom. Okay, so all the answers are presented, and it may be what might be the two most well-known verses of the book, chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. The conclusion, let us then hear the conclusion of the matter. What is the conclusion? Fear God, keep His commandments. This is the whole of man. This is really why God made you and me. To fear Him, and to respect Him, and to honor and obey Him. God will bring every act to judgment, whether or everything which is hidden, whether it is good or whether it is evil. So that's the grand conclusion. And again, if the book were totally pessimistic and cynical, is that how it would end, do you think? Hardly. It wouldn't end that way. It would leave us depressed and cynical ourselves. So life is best lived when man seeks to do his Creator's will. That's the teaching of all the Scripture. Not just this book, but all of it. And we offer as an example, we won't turn to read it, but in Acts 17, when Paul preached on Mars Hill, God wants us to seek for Him. He wants us to find Him. And He's blessed us with all these things, given us all life and breath and all things. But He wants us to seek Him and to do His will. Okay, that's just a really quick overview in terms of, I believe, the main approach to the book. I know we've not even covered a lot of what we could under that kind of a heading, but that'll be sufficient for us. Just one extra point that I did not put in the material, and I believe this is at least noteworthy to consider. When you see God's name throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, if you look that up in the Hebrew, it is not Yahweh or Jehovah, which is the covenant name for God. It's Elohim, which is the more generic name for God, speaking in terms like Him as the Creator. So that tells me, at least, that this is a book that was not just written for God's people who are in covenant with Him, but it's really for who? All of mankind would do well to live this way. And in fact, if we live the way this book teaches us, then will you only stop at knowing God as Elohim or your Creator? No, you'll come to know Him in the covenant sense, which is really how He's portrayed in the Scripture, being our God by covenant. Okay. Well, authorship. Let's talk for a few minutes about the authorship. Who wrote the book? Do we know? Does it say for certain who wrote this book? It doesn't say for certain. Well, yes. We'll get to that verse in a moment, Bill. You're right. Now, some will say, well, it seems to me that let's just leave it at that. It's an anonymous book. And the Bible has, does it not? Anonymous books, middle of page 2 there, you'll see some examples. The book of Judges. We don't know who wrote that. We might have a good guess on some of these books, but you know, can we say for certain? No. And in those three books of the Chronicles, the records, Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, we know for certain who wrote that. Well, we may not know for certain. Then, of course, Hebrews, what we studied last fall. That's an anonymous book. And so someone says, well, you don't have to know the writer of these books. The message can still be learned. But I would submit to you that I think we have to know the writer of this book. And the reason I say that is because doesn't the writer lead us on his own personal journey, if you will? Things that happened in his life. This happened to me, and then this, and this, and this. Well, if we don't know who that is, does that not then make the message a little less important? I would think that it does. If we know who it is, the identity of this man is important because, to me, it validates the things that he says in the book. If we know who it is, and we can read about it elsewhere in the Scripture, then that makes his words to us in this book that much more meaningful and that much more helpful. So, we're going to take the position that the book was written by Solomon. Now, there would be some that would disagree with that. Maybe someone here disagrees with that, and that's fine. But we're going to operate under that perception. This book chronicles the author's experiences as he pursues life's meaning, and his identity, as I just said, will validate his attempts to answer the probing question about life's meaning. Okay, who is the author? Well, he was Kohelet. That's the word. We're in that's the third paragraph under this heading on page 2. Early on, when it says in chapter 1 and verse 1, the words of the preacher, and you'll see this Hebrew word, Kohelet, it's usually translated preacher. Where does Ecclesiastes come from? Well, Ecclesiastes is the Greek equivalent of this Hebrew word. And you've heard the statement made several times in the past, what is the Greek word for ekklesia? Or Greek word for church. I just said it, didn't I? Ekklesia. And so you can hear ekklesia in Ecclesiastes. So this is the preacher, the assemblyman, the one who calls together an assembly. That's the meaning of this word. As Bill pointed out a few moments ago, he tells us, here are some descriptive statements that we do see in the text. We don't have its name, but we know he is these things. Chapter 1, verse 1, who is he? He's the son of David. What else is he, based on verse 1? He's king in Jerusalem. Look at verse 12 of chapter 1. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. All right? Chapter 1, verse 16. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And then finally, chapter 2, in the first part of verse 9, when he says, then I became great and increased more than all who were preceded me in Jerusalem. If you just consider those four statements, who better than Solomon fits those? I don't think anybody fits them better. That's why I'm operating under the idea that Solomon wrote this. And we know the life of Solomon. And that becomes very important in trying to figure out this author. Offer these three statements from the Old Testament, 1 Kings 4, 1 Chronicles 29, and 2 Chronicles 1, and those passages, again, give us descriptive statements of Solomon, his wealth, his wisdom, how God blessed him with those things. And again, we know the story, but how is it that Solomon got so wise? He asked for it. He prayed for it. Yes. Remember his prayer. His father is departing the scene, if you will, and Solomon is now going to reign alone. And he comes to the Lord in prayer and he says, I am but a child. I'm going to paraphrase. How am I able to rule this kingdom? I don't know. I don't know what I'm going to do. So he asked the Lord for wisdom. And God heard his prayer. And God was impressed with his prayer, wasn't he? In fact, what did he say to him? He said two things to him. Because you've asked for this wisdom, I'm going to really let you have it. I mean, you're just going to have this abundance of wisdom. But then God says something else too. I'm impressed by the fact that you didn't ask for what? Wealth and material. I'm going to give you that too. But he asked for the wisdom. So here's this wise king. Nobody's ever been wiser than Solomon. A mortal being. Now, of course, the Son of God was wisest of all, but who walked the earth. But a mere mortal being. No one's ever been smarter than Solomon. How about wealth-wise? I mean, Bill Gates has got nothing on Solomon. Or Sam Walton. These rich men on the earth, they've got nothing on this king. I think if we could see a current day value of what his wealth was, it would just be so staggering we couldn't fully wrap our mind around it. Well, yeah, they are, but they're not going to find it, obviously. So here is the preacher, here is the assemblyman, if you will. This is the man that I believe wrote the book. That gets us all the way there to the end of page 2. So here's this wise man, here's this wealthy man. But what do we know about him from the Scripture? Top of page 3. He fell, didn't he? He didn't stay true to his request and his prayer. He started very promising, didn't he? Asking God for that wisdom. And in his early years, he was a great king. But I borrowed this one line from some material that I've got. Solomon fell. He did not fall intellectually. He fell affectionately. And I think that's a good way to look at it. By that we mean, he went after what he felt, didn't he? Not what he knew. See, what kind of things did he know? Well, he had this wisdom. But in his later years, why was he such a bad king? He let his marriages, I mean, he even corrupted marriage. How many wives? 700. And on top of that, 300 concubines. What does a man need with 1,000 wives or 1,000 women? What does a woman need with 1,000 husbands? Maybe we could turn it around the other way too. That's a perversion of the concept of marriage from the beginning. And so he let all these relationships then get inside of his head, and they led him away. So then he actually then built houses for their gods in Jerusalem. And he even bowed down to them. Not the king that prayed at the start. Give me this great wisdom that I may know how to rule this nation. And they took his heart away. So he went after what he felt, not what he knew. And isn't that how all men fall into sin? Don't we go chasing after what we feel rather than what we know? We do. So this book will help us. Many times we'll fall just like Solomon did. These three points are on top of page 3. He fell from what he had been, what he had seen, and what he had written. What had he been? Well, he was wise and humble in his youth. 1 Kings 3, you'll see there. And then if you read that lengthy prayer, it's such a beautiful prayer that he gave, that he led the nation in. It was dedication of the temple when he finally built it. Read that prayer sometime and you'll see where he was at this juncture in his life. He was walking lockstep with God, right exactly where he needed to be. What had he seen? Well, based on 1 Kings 3 and chapter 9, God had appeared to him twice. Manifestation of Jehovah's presence there. And he also saw the glorious manifestation of God when God filled the temple when it was dedicated. He saw that. Evidence for God. What kind of things did Solomon write? Here's three examples. Proverbs 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own. A man that would have Solomon's wisdom, what kind of understanding would he have to lean on? A lot. And he still wrote this. See, we're not anywhere near as wise as Solomon was. But he realized, like, it's not about human wisdom. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Keep your heart with all diligence. Did he do that? No, he didn't. Pride goes before destruction. Solomon wrote that. But was his spirit eventually made haughty? And that's why he fell. So he's telling us, I believe, as an older man, if you will. God did not cause Solomon's fall. God didn't cause anybody's fall. But I believe God is using it through inspiration to teach us. Right, what's the purpose for living? What's the real meaning of life? Where's the answers at, if you will? Solomon reached a plateau that nobody will ever reach again. Wisdom-wise, wealth-wise, fame and fortune, none of that. Notoriety, nobody will ever even touch the hem of his garments, if you will. He just aspired and achieved that much in life. But, I think it's a good question. If he couldn't find happiness in those areas, and he did not, what about our chances? It ain't going to happen. It will not happen. Yet how many people do we see living this way, and even more sadly, how many Christians do we see becoming more and more worldly, wrapping their future around these things? It's sad. Solomon didn't find happiness there. He couldn't find it with all he had to spend, all of that at his disposal. I know I'm not going to find it that way. I got far less than he did. Far, far less. Now, that's an important thing to remember in the book, I believe. To me, Solomon appears to write as an older man. I believe the book is his reflections, looking back across his life. I think it's assumed he repented. Can I prove that from the Scripture? I can't show you a verse that says that Solomon repented. We don't have a verse. But I think this must be admitted. If he did not repent, then he was the first and the only apostate God ever used to inspire Scripture and write it. I don't think God would do that. I think he did repent. To me, Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon go in the same time frame, written by an older man who seeks to instruct us. Now look, I did all this stuff and it failed. And I'm telling you, what's the simple message? Don't do it. I tried it. And it didn't work. It failed. And if we approach the book, I think with that mindset, it'll really help us understand the proper meaning of the book. Whether it's Ecclesiastes, which is answers the question, what is life's meaning? And then the Song of Solomon is the Bible's sex education book. It gives us the proper teaching about marriage and that very important relationship. But that's not our study, of course, but this one is. But I think they're written on the same level, if you will. So, as this experienced older man who is looking back, and no doubt he's got these things in his past that didn't go too well, do you have skeletons in your closet too? Things that you're not proud of? Things that you've done in the past? Scarred memories? And if someone were to come to you and say, I'm thinking about doing such and so, what do you think about that? And we say that you did that back in your past. And now you know more than you knew then. When you tried it, you thought, that's got to be the right answer, but now you know that was a terrible mistake that I made. That was a dumb decision. So what would you tell somebody who says, I think I'm going to do such and so, what do you think about that? You better not. And they might say, well, why? What could you tell them? I did it. I tried that very thing, and I'm telling you, it won't work. And here's the reasons why. That's helpful. Yeah. Well, parenting also, but not just with your parents, but if you go and talk to a friend or a brother in Christ who's more experienced, that is, they're older, and they've lived longer, they know the failures, and they could help us in that way. And so I believe that's Solomon's perspective here. He tried all of these, especially in chapters 2 and 3, which we'll get to. He lists all these things that he did, and was the answer to life's meaning found there? In not a one of them. Not any of them. So he points us in the only right direction. Again, jumping way ahead, going to the conclusion of the book. Here's the conclusion right here. Dear God, keep His commandment. Okay, let's look at the message of the book. This is toward the bottom of page 3 now. And let's first determine what it's not. That'll help whittle it down. We can remove these other things if it's not this and it is what it is. All right. The preacher, he's not a Stoic. He doesn't write as a Stoic. And a Stoic is one who was indifferent to and even minimized pleasure in life. They just lived almost an ascetic life. No pleasure. Very, very, like we use this expression. He has a rather stoic look on his face. That usually means somebody who's just, like, never smiles, finds no joy, no happiness. No, he's not a stoic. Look in chapter 2 and verse 24. What is he? If he were a stoic, he wouldn't write this. What does he say about the innocent? And these would be just the simple, innocent pleasures of life. What's he say about them, generally speaking? Tell me, what's that verse say? God gives us all gifts to enjoy. Is there anything wrong with prospering in life and enjoying it honorably and faithfully? Nothing wrong with that at all. As long as you realize, where does it come from? It comes from God. So he's not a stoic. He doesn't minimize pleasure. He's also not an Epicurean, and remember the Stoics and the Epicureans are mentioned in the book of Acts. But an Epicurean was one that, well, he thought the highest good was found in pleasure. Almost the exact opposite of a stoic. So life is just one big giant exercise. You know, what can I do to please myself the most? Does that sound familiar? People today live that way. Life is just one big giant party. How much fun can I have today? How can I please myself? How can I pleasure myself? What can I do? Katie's got on her wall in her room, she's got a bulletin board. She's got just a half a bajillion post-it notes stuck up there with things she's written down. And I think she heard Brother Hall say this in his meeting with us this past summer. I can't recall exactly the lesson that he said it, but it sounds like something Bill Hall would say. He said, God gave us people to love and things to use. The moment we start loving things, we'll start doing what? Using people. And that's true. What can I do? Who can I use? Who can I run over so that I get what I want in life? That's an Epicurean. And he's not an Epicurean. Look at chapter 12 and verse 9 as well as verse 14. We read verse 14 a while ago. But look again at chapter 12 and verse 9. Actually, that should be 11, I think. Verse 9. Yes, that should be 11 verse 9, not 12 and verse 9. Is the material wrong too? Yes. That should be 11, 9, and then 12, 14. Apologize for that. What does he tell the young man in 11 and verse 9? All right, rejoice and follow the impulses of your heart. Now, somebody stops right there. That sounds like he's saying what? Hey, do whatever you want to do. That's not what he's saying, because he follows up in the next statement with what? Whatever you do, remember one thing. You're going to have to answer for it. There's going to be a judgment. And then 12 and verse 14 utters the same thing. God will bring every act to judgment, whether it's hidden, whether it's good or evil. You have to answer for it. So Epicureans didn't think about judgment. They just lived for the moment. Well, he's not that. He's not an Epicurean. All right, number three, he's not a cynic. Pessimist. He's not that. One that thought life had no meaning. And he rejected all conventional values. No, Solomon teaches us there is this purpose in life. Surely read these verses for us a moment ago from chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Again, just verse 8 by itself. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God. See, that's the purpose. Life does have a purpose. He's also not a pagan. Now, he became sort of a pagan when he worshiped those idols, but he's not a pagan, believing in all these multiplicity of gods. No, Solomon, in the book, elevates the one true God, the Creator. Chapter 5, 1 through 7, as well as chapter 12, and verse 13. Fear God, keep His commandments. So he's not a polytheist, not a pagan. So he's not these things, and that's not what the message is. Well then, what is the message of Ecclesiastes? Bottom paragraph, page 3. In a word, it's been styled, it is a theodicy. I'd look that word up. I didn't know what it meant. But it's a great word. It means this. A justification of a righteous God and His dealings with humanity, especially in the face of life's inequities and injustices. That's what a theodicy is. And the book does that. It affirms God. It promotes God. It justifies God. Even though life is full of all these puzzles and these wrinkles and these riddles, it still says in the end, there is a God. He is sovereign. He's in control. And in the end, it all works out to serve His purpose. That's what Ecclesiastes is. Will there be challenging sections to it? Yes. Are there going to be some things in life that you and I will never be able to answer and will go to the grave not having answers for certain riddles? Yes, there will be. But that doesn't mean that God's not in control and that God doesn't have a will for me and for my life and that I cannot know His will and that I cannot comply with His will to please Him and make life better for me. That doesn't mean any of that. The book can help us in this way. So, life under the sun, yes, it is unfair at times. Most definitely is unfair at times. But the preacher strongly defends God in his message. All right. This is on top of page 4 there. Even though God's purpose may not be visibly clear at times, He always remains gracious and good in how He deals with man. Remember what Moses said? Deuteronomy 6, verse 24. God gave us these commands for our good always. Always for our good, He said. In 1 John 5, verse 3, this is the love of God that we keep His commandments and they are not, what? Burdensome or grievous. They're not a burden. We make life burdensome, but God doesn't do that. So, some important truths that Solomon teaches. He teaches truths about God. He is wise and sovereign. Chapter 3, verse 14. Chapter 7 and verse 29. These other verses here. God's thoughts are above our thoughts. The wisdom of God is greater than the wisdom of men, 1 Corinthians 1. That is taught about God in the book. Number 2, He teaches some great truths about death. Solomon reminds us, life is short, and death is certain. That great text in chapter 7, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, that is, the party. Why should one prefer to go to the funeral home instead of the party house? That is the end of every man, and the living do what? They take it to heart. They realize, one day I'm going to be laying there in that casket. That's me. Unless the Lord comes back first, if that doesn't happen, that's where I'm headed. And I've got to know the kind of life I'm living. Where is it heading me? Where is it taking me? So, life's a vapor. It's been appointed for man who wants to die and then the judgment. The Bible certainly teaches that certainty, that truth. And the book also teaches us about life. This book, Ecclesiastes, does. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it is unfair. Now again, that's not whose fault. That's not God's fault. We bring these things on ourselves. But even are there some unfairnesses in life? Do little children get sick and get diseased and die? They do. Is that fair? That's unanswerable. I don't know why those things happen. Adversities come. Turmoils come. But still, the book never casts dispersions on God. It never puts Him in a negative light, if you will. Key phrases found in the book. Two here on page 4. His idea of under the sun, it occurs 29 times in the book. You'll see it several times. What does it mean? It's talking about, I believe, the visible or created world. And not just that, but living in that realm without a relationship with God. That's what it's talking about. And living that kind of life, then life is one giant puzzle. Ever try to work a puzzle with a missing piece? You won't get it done. And it'll make no sense. In such an illustration, God is the missing piece. And we try to live life to its fullest, but it'll be an empty life. It won't have any meaning to it at all. So without such wisdom from God and meaning of life, then life truly is pessimistic and hopeless. There is no reason to it, rhyme or reason to it. It is depressing. So we see that phrase, and then the second phrase we'll see is vanity. Vanity of vanities, the book begins. That phrase, vanity, is found 37 times in the book. It means something that is empty or unsatisfying, if you will. Activities that are that way that God did not really mean or design to have a lasting value. So how vain is it to find or to try to find life's meaning in wealth? Why is that vain? Those things don't last. Look, the proverb says that wealth sometimes sprouts wings and flies away. Paul writes about uncertain riches in 1 Timothy 6. Here today, but gone tomorrow. So, to make these things more important than God intended for them is to, as he says, grasp for the wind. How can you grab the wind? You can't grab the wind. It's impossible. You cannot find meaning in those things. So, man will indeed be left holding an empty bag if he emphasizes temporal activities too much. What did Jesus say himself in Matthew 16:26 about your soul and the world? If you gain the whole world and lose your own, you've made a bad trade. That's why it's wrong to do that. All right, lastly, and our time's about up this morning, just a real quick outline. As with any Bible book, one can find several different outlines, and we're going to choose this one at the bottom of page 4. It's simple. There are some subsections to it that I've borrowed from Brother Earnhardt's material that I've got in my library, but basically, here's the simple three-part approach. The prologue, that is the introduction, verses 1 through 11 of chapter 1. Those go together. So that's, as you'll see on page 5, that's lesson 2, all by itself, the prologue. We'll cover that starting next time. Then there's the monologue. That's the main section of the book. This is Solomon's great dissertation. Chapter 1, verse 12, all the way through 12 and verse 8. I mean, like 98% of the book, basically. And in this section, Solomon tells us of his, what I'm calling his failed experiments. I did this, it didn't work. Then I tried this, it didn't work. Then I tried this and it didn't work. Because he's telling us, I searched for life's meaning in all the other places. And I'm trying to teach you, don't go down those roads. I did it, and it all failed. So that's the monologue. Then, of course, the epilogue, or the conclusion, is chapter 12, verses 9 through 14. It's the firm conclusion and the rational exhortation about life's meaning and its purpose. So when we get to there, hopefully we'll have spent some very valuable time studying this great, great dissertation. All right. Appreciate your good comments. I know I spoke more today than I normally like to. I like to be more discussion type. So, Lord willing, next Tuesday morning we'll start with lesson 2, which is page 5. And if you don't have a copy of the material, I'll get that to you before you leave this morning. Thank you all for coming and your participation today.